All right. Let's gather around as we come before God's word this morning. All right. Well, today we're going to be beginning a new series of messages looking at the book of Titus. We began last September looking at the pastoral epistles. So we looked at 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. We took a little break over the summer. And now we're going to finish this study by wrapping things up with the book of Titus. It's a compact little book, but it's incredibly dense, which means there's a lot that we can take out of this book. And because it's so small, we have the privilege and joy to go through it like really intensely and actually spend some time on it. So we'll be in Titus till Advent, till Christmas time. And essentially, Titus is a practical manual from Paul to Titus on how to plant a church. The themes and ideas and the concepts Paul covers are really essentials for any church. So for a church like ours that's well-established and in many ways thriving in some areas, we're at the same time failing and lacking in other arenas. And so doing a study of the basics is really healthy and a great exercise for us as a church, especially after these last 2.5 years of COVID weirdness. So in our passage this morning, Paul is going to share with Titus really the answer to the question of why the church exists. And that's a good question, isn't it, to begin with, to ask ourselves, why does any church exist? Why does ICF exist? And I think it's an intriguing question to help frame the passage for us this morning. And we ought to be crystal clear about that question if we're going to be a faithful church here in Frankfurt. Amen? Amen? So ultimately, the church exists because Christ has established it and given it a mission and a purpose. So it is on Christ that the church stands or falls. So I think it's good and right for us to prepare our hearts to receive God's word by standing together and singing on Christ the solid rock. So let's stand together as Mike will lead us in the song.
My hope is built on nothing less. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Well, remain standing as I read the scripture for us this morning. Titus 1, 1 to 5. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning, the same spirit that inspired these words, we ask to inspire our hearts, to inspire my words, to open up and convict and enlighten and to reveal your truths into the hearts of your children this morning. And so, Lord, we want to have a spirit of dependence as we need your word today. We need to hear from you, dear Lord, and we depend upon your Holy Spirit working through the preaching of your word to speak to us today. Give us open ears and hearts and minds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we read here in verse 5, Paul left Titus on this island of Crete to establish godly leaders for the church, or probably churches, on the island of Crete. Now, this letter lays out kind of the basic guidelines for churches and how Titus should go about his job. And so as a young fledgling church, he had a few things to sort out. So first, as you saw, the first order of business is to establish godly elders, men who would shepherd the flock and lead these churches. Then there were two types of false teaching coming across and were manifesting themselves in these churches. One was a kind of liberalism of against the law and just kind of this cheap grace. You know, we're saved by grace. We can do whatever we want, so there's no moral laws on me. But the other false teaching that was going through was a legalism in response probably to that type of false teaching, where it was bringing in Judaism and teaching a righteousness of works. So there were two different types of false teaching in Crete. Then, once he had to refute this, he had to move on to establish good doctrine through solid preaching. And then whole life discipleship, what to teach to various people in the church, what older men should behave like, how women should behave, young men, young women, bond servants and slaves, which was always a considerable portion of any church in the Roman Empire. So, and then becoming a vibrant witness through godly living and sacrificial service, and guarding against division and maintaining unity. These are all themes that are in this little three-chapter book of Titus. So we have quite a bit of ground to cover over the coming months, so I'm excited about it. And our passage this morning really will set the tone for the entire book. In many ways, these few verses are basically a drumbeat, which Paul will repeat and maintain throughout the letter. These opening verses in Paul's letter, maybe you guys have opened the Bible and tried to read through Paul's letters, and they're pretty standard, and they look similar to other ways Paul has started letters. And I think usually when you come across these passages, you kind of just quickly read them and get to the meat of the book, right? Yeah, okay, Paul, Titus, we know these guys, and you go on. But actually, these opening verses provide us with some key interpretive lenses to really understand the themes and topics that he's talking about later in the letter. And the prologue to this short letter is actually one of the longest of Paul's letters, one of the longest prologues in any of the letters. So that also tells us that there is some meat in these verses. So don't tone out and read ahead, but be here today for this. So Titus 1:1-4 is really just one long sentence in Greek. And actually, it's really pretty hard to figure out what the main point is because there's no predicate. There's no main verb. And so that makes it really hard to outline and say, okay, this is going to be the three-point sermon. So it's a very dynamic sermon today. But the meat of these verses is really in verses 1 and 2 about how Paul describes his own understanding of his ministry. And this is really where the bulk of the message is going to be today. Having a clear understanding of Paul's calling and his purpose is key for us to understand our own purpose as a church. Because just as Paul was commissioned by Christ to carry on the work that Christ began, Paul has commissioned Titus to carry on that same work. And Titus is commissioned to raise up elders who would go and do the same thing and so on and so forth. And so how Paul understands his ministry is essential because it's our ministry as well. And so we're going to look at what those things are that Paul describes himself. So how to tackle these verses, I think it's important to just outline it on three purpose clauses. So he gives three purpose clauses to his ministry. He's a servant of God, he says, and an apostle. And then three reasons that this mission of why he was sent. So we can break down the passage this way. Titus 1:1-4. For what purpose was he called and sent? In 1b, we see for the faith of the elect, for the knowledge of truth of the elect, and for the hope in eternal life of the elect. And through what means is he to serve the faith and knowledge and hope of God's people? Through the preaching and proclamation of the gospel. So that's the lay of the land for our next 30 minutes or so together. So if these opening verses had a succinct and main idea, it would be this, that Paul was sent and commissioned by Jesus with the gospel message for the purpose of building up the faith and the knowledge and the hope of God's people. Okay? Paul was sent and commissioned by Jesus with the gospel message for the purpose of building up the faith, knowledge, and hope of God's chosen people. So let's begin by looking at the first part of verse 1. So Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. So first off, Paul calls himself a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus. Essentially, he's bound by these twin identities. He's a servant and an apostle. So he now lives fully and completely wholeheartedly for him who died for him. He serves God with his whole being and his whole life as an apostle of Jesus. So these two identities set boundaries on what he does and how he lives his life. And a servant of God, which means God is his ultimate authority, right? If you have a servant of somebody, you answer to that one person. So Paul doesn't serve man, but God. He's not aiming to please the desires and the wishes and the preferences of human authorities, but rather his whole life is bound as a slave or a servant of God. So Paul has truly found the meaning that when you lose your life, then you've gained it. So we all ought to choose our master wisely. An apostle, now that was the slave servant part, apostle is something we will double back to when we come down to verse 3. But at this point, it's important to realize that apostle simply means sent one. Someone who is sent with a message, like an ambassador is sent by a country or a postman is sent to deliver the mail. And so an apostle's life is bound to the faithful delivery of that message which was entrusted to that person. And Paul is a part of that first generation of witnesses and sent ones that Jesus himself commissioned and sent with a specific message, the gospel, this good news message of what Christ has done, is doing, and will do for this world. So Paul was bound to serve God as a messenger of this gospel and a message of Jesus Christ. And so now we come to our first purpose clause. I'm a servant and an apostle for a specific reason. There's a mission. There's a task that Jesus was sending him to accomplish. So what's the reason? Look at the second part of the first verse. For the sake of the faith of God's elect. So here we have the first of the three purpose clauses, all of which describe an element of God's people. So who are the elect? Well, it literally means those God chose. Israel was God's elect, right? God's chosen people. So in using that term, Paul wraps up all the Christians into that great eternal promises given to Israel, meaning we too share in the promises given to Moses and to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, that we Gentiles are wrapped up into God's gracious plan to save a chosen people for himself. Woo-hoo! Isn't that awesome?
Amen.
Amen. I really got that woo-hoo. All right. It's in my text. Say woo-hoo. Okay. So I did it. All right. As we see, these promises he made before the creation of the world, before time even began, he knew exactly your name. He knew your story. He knew your sin. And he knew that he'd have to die an agonizing death, and he still did it. That's the good news of the gospel. And so Jesus sent Paul for a purpose. And now we come to the three big, you know, parts of this sermon. Jesus chose Paul to come to us Gentiles, to God's people with this good news message for our faith and for our knowledge and for our hope. And so we're going to look at those three things now in more detail. So when we read Paul, a servant and apostle for the sake of the faith of the elect, what does that mean? Well, the gospel calls people to faith, to believe in the content of that message and to trust into it, to rely on it with our whole being. The gospel tells us that we've all sinned, and sin has been atoned for by Jesus' work on the cross. We're not saved by doing things or praying a specific way or manipulating God into giving us things. No, we're saved by faith. And Paul's job was to call people to faith, which means evangelism, conversion. But also, the gospel calls us to daily come to him in faith. And so when I say faith or belief, we have to understand the first century meaning of that word. It's not like how we would normally talk about beliefs in contemporary Europe. Beliefs are kind of loosely held private matters. I believe modern technology is headed in a dangerous direction. Yeah. Full disclosure, that's what I believe. Or a series of intellectual conclusions. I believe biological women cannot become a man. Or a vague expressions of hope or even preferences when we say the word I believe. I believe it's going to be a great day today, right? But faith in the New Testament, it's not private. It's not a mere agreement of intellectual claims. And it really has little or nothing to do with our preferences. Faith in the New Testament is a wholehearted devotion and trust that manifests itself in action, okay? Faith has hands and feet, so to speak. And so think of a Jesus calling Peter on the water. That's faith. And that's wholehearted trust resulting in action. And so what was it that Jesus said to Peter when he fell in the water? You of little faith, right? So let's consider this empty chair. Now you know why it's here. To kind of give a little bit of an illustration of what the biblical idea of trust or faith is. So I display my trust in this chair that it's going to support my weight when I sit on it, right? I trust it will support me. But that faith isn't visible until I actually, you know, sit down on it, right? Okay? Well, the gospel is something similar to that. The gospel comes to us and tells us that Jesus died for your sins. That without a wholehearted trust in Jesus, our sins will eternally condemn us for the rest of time, and we will suffer God's judgment and wrath in hell. And the gospel, this doesn't just tell us these intellectual truths to which we just have to say, okay, I believe it. But our hearts have to be moved to receive it and to respond to it. And that's when the Holy Spirit is awakening in our hearts through the gospel that makes us feel the weight of our sin. And we can't generate that by our own efforts, right? By trying really, really hard. The Spirit has to convict us and make us aware of the sin in our life. And the same Spirit also assures us with this truth. And when we respond to the gospel, we are placing our trust, our whole life, on that beautiful message that I'm saved because of what Christ has done. Not my works, not my efforts, not anything that I contribute, but it's wholly what Jesus has done for me. And when we put our faith in that gospel message, then we are saved. Amen. Right? The Bible says that faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. And so faith is not merely assenting to some ideas, but it is believing in the deepest, inmost part of your heart that you are saved only because Jesus had mercy and died for your sins. And that is going to be important. And it's something, we're continually called to do. It's not just a one-time thing that Matt and Laura, we saw them get baptized last week. Now they're done and they got their golden ticket to heaven. But the life of faith is every day coming before the Lord and putting that trust into the gospel today, all right? So, and that's going to be important for Titus later in the letter, since that false teaching threatening the church was one of works righteousness, a series of religious activities which would somehow earn people salvation. A religion that put the burden on the individual and not on Christ. And so the gospel comes to us in order to call us to faith, that wholehearted trust in God's and Christ's completed work on the cross. So that's the first thing that the gospel does. When Paul was sent, he was sent to call people to faith. And so today, the gospel is calling you to faith. And so how are you living in the faith of Jesus Christ and the gospel when you get up tomorrow morning? It's a question we have to answer every day afresh. So the first thing the gospel does is call us to faith, wholehearted trust in Christ's completed work. And now we come to the second purpose clause. So Paul, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. So here the NIV has a better translation, which leads to godliness, which leads to godliness. So it's a knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness. After our hearts have believed the gospel, then we begin to learn the truths of that gospel. And the knowledge of truth about God, about us, and about this world. But just like faith is not purely an intellectual exercise, so also this knowledge is not just about acquiring facts, right? It's not about earning a PhD in gospel truths, although that helps. It really does help to learn. We are learners. But it's learning also how to live in light of that truth. So it's a knowledge of truth that leads to godly living. So godliness is not just morality, but rather it's a life that is reflecting God's character. And so once we are walking on the water, so to speak, knowledge that leads to godliness is learning how to live our lives in light of the truths of the gospel. Does that make sense? So how do we deal with our sin or the sin of others? Are we quick to show grace to ourselves but slow to show grace to others? Do we feel the weight of our own sin more than, say, the sin of our spouse? The gospel really gives us supernatural knowledge about this world, about us, and about the world around us. And this knowledge leads us to live holy lives. The gospel message really only has three main components. It tells us something about God, the creator, God of the universe, is loving, yet holy. It tells us something about us, that created man is sinful, yet redeemed through Christ's atoning work on the cross. And it tells us something about this world, that God is working to bring about a renewed world out of this brokenness. The gospel speaks into each and every situation you will come across on a daily basis. Let's take marriage as an illustration. Marriage is tough. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
My wife's teaching Sunday school, so I can say that. Marriage is tough. But it's a beautiful kind of tough when the gospel is applied, right? When two sinful human beings live in such close proximity to one another, then sin is inevitably going to raise its face, right? And the question is, can you demonstrate humility before your spouse to admit that you're a sinner? And at the same time, can you demonstrate humility to give grace, because you know Christ has shown you infinitely more grace than you need to demonstrate to your spouse? And so a gospel-centered marriage begins to have a pattern of humbling ourselves in brokenness and confessing sin and repenting from sin and giving forgiveness. And this is the pattern that marriages are meant to have, because God gave us our spouse to help sanctify us, to unveil sin that is laying deep within our hearts and our lives. And so knowledge like this that leads to godliness is learning how to apply the gospel into our daily lives, no matter what situation we come across. There's not one thing that you're going to face to which the gospel cannot speak profoundly into, so that you can know how to live a godly life in any and every situation. We are without excuse. The question then comes back is if we are truly believing the gospel or not. Now, this is going to be an important aspect later in this letter to Titus for two reasons. One is to refute the false teachers who strayed from the truths of the gospel. But two, to establish churches and various groups of people within the churches with gospel truths that lead them to live godly lives. And so the gospel calls us to faith, but the gospel gives us knowledge that leads us to live a godly life. So that's the second purpose clause. Now, the third one. So we'll start from the beginning. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. In hope, this is the third purpose clause, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So faith and knowledge then lead us to geographically shift our hope away from this life and place it in the life to come. Away from this transient and shifting nature of this present world and age, and instead we put our hope in the eternal, sure, promises that God has given us. Learning to put our hope in God's future is another daily challenge. But if we're honest with ourselves, we know how closely hope is tied to our motives, right? If we hope to get a promotion at work, then we're going to slave like nobody's business to get that promotion, right? So our hope is tied to our motives. So really, our motives really tell us and show us what we're hoping in, right? Our motives show us and reveal where we have actually placed our hope. So faith leads to knowledge, knowledge leads to godliness, and godliness, or a lack of godliness, reveals or shows where we have put our hope. So hope, like faith, is another term that we tend to misunderstand in our contemporary use of it. We use the word hope to express preferences of the future. I hope it won't rain today. Even if I saw the weather report, I'm hoping I'm that 10% out of the 90 that's going to be over my home or something like that, right? I hope it doesn't rain today. I hope I get that job. But the Bible doesn't have that connotation. Hebrews, like we read earlier, ties faith and hope together very tightly. Faith is confidence of what, faith is confidence in what we hope for. So faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. So hope is tied to an assurance and a confidence. Why can we be so sure about the hope of eternal life? Well, what does the passage say? Why can we be sure of this hope? Somebody? Because God, who never lies, promised it to us. We can count on it because God is faithful to his word. God, who never lies, promised us eternal life so that we can shift our hope away from this world and put it on the world to come. It's interesting that in verse 12, the Cretans had a reputation of lying, right? Look at verse 12. But God never lies, and so his word is trustworthy and true, so we can put our hope in it. So where we place our hope is so fundamental for how we live our lives today, in good times, but especially in bad times. I want to share with you a passage of scripture that it's one we read probably quite frequently, but maybe it doesn't stir our souls. But for two women I ministered to over these last few years, one lost her 8-year-old daughter in a tragic accident, and another eventually died of cancer. And for both of these women, this passage was so incredibly important for them as they struggled with their grieving. So the passage comes from Hebrews 6, 17 to 20. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. And he confirmed it with an oath. So when God promises something, we can bank on it. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we have fled and take hold of the hope set before us so that we may be greatly encouraged. And it was that hope and that these passages that spoke so profoundly to these two women. And we have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. And it enters the sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf, and he has become a high priest forever. So notice again the power of God's promises to us. God guarantees us this hope of life eternal. He cannot lie. And so there is a future which is better than anything that we can hope for in this life. There's a future that is better than anything that we could hope for in this life. And if that's your hope, then it's going to determine how you live your life today. And so the life of faith is learning to put our hope in God's future, because that's where Christ is, right? So the picture that the author of Hebrews is describing is how ancient ships would navigate entry into a harbor with very narrow cliffs, right? You see this a lot in the Mediterranean. And often there'd be shipwrecks or whatever because they couldn't steer their ships through this rigid cliffs. And so what they would do is they would put their anchor in a little boat and they would steer and row that boat to safety, and then that boat would pull in the big ship safely. And Christ is that little ship that has gone before the church to bring us safely home. And that hope that we know that our anchor is in Christ is something that we can bank our lives on it, and it affects the way that we live our life today. So where we place our hope determines how we are going to live our lives today. And again, this is going to be important for Titus as he confronts the false teachers who are encouraging people to put their hope in things of this present world. It's no different than today, right? For healing today, for health today, for wealth and material success today, for worldly blessing, for living my best life, when? Now. The same is true today. A religion that puts more emphasis on the here and now and the blessings of this life has missed the point. So we have health and wealth gospels abounding. We have social gospels abounding that are more concerned about the living conditions of the poor than the eternal state of their souls. We have therapeutic gospels abound, more concerned about expressing and satisfying our inner desires and cravings than denying ourselves for the sake of holiness. We have life coach gospels abounding. Live your best life now. Why wait for eternity when you can have it all today? So where we place our hope determines how we will live our lives today. So what are you living for? What are you living for? As we wrap things up today, the gospel does some very profound things. Jesus sent the gospel through Paul for our sake, for our faith, for our knowledge of truth, and for our hope in eternal life. And that's why it's so important that we as a church regularly be proclaiming the gospel here on Sunday mornings, but also in your small groups and at the men's breakfast and over a coffee and a meal, because it's that gospel message that is going to build your faith and grow your knowledge and set your hope on God's eternal future. These things, faith, knowledge, and hope, they're dynamic elements of our life. They wax and they wane, and they grow and they develop. And the gospel is not just for new believers, but it's for all of us as we're growing in faith, knowledge, and hope together. And the proclamation of the gospel is the means through which we grow in these things. Look at verse 3. So we have, he's sent as an apostle for the sake of the faith of the elect, their knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before ages began, and at the proper time, so this is kairos, that special time that God has appointed, for that right time would be manifested or revealed in his word through the preaching with which I, Paul, here, have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So remember, Paul, an apostle, one who was sent by Jesus with a message. The true church is the apostolic church, faithful to the message that the apostles taught and preached and proclaimed. And the church that guards and maintains the message is the true church. And this is what the whole Reformation was about. Luther and Calvin and Zwingli all maintained that the true church was the church that was faithful to the apostolic message of the gospel, of the cross, where the Catholic Church maintained that it was the physical passing on of roles from cardinal to bishops to popes, and that chain was the apostolic thing that mattered, right? And that is what the whole Reformation was about. They were like, no, it's those that are faithful to the apostolic message. And that's what we're hearing time and time again as we're going through the pastoral epistles. Guard the message. Protect the message. Defend the message. No, said the reformers, the true church is the church that's faithfully guards and maintains and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so just like Timothy ought to guard and defend the gospel, Titus is also tasked to do the same. And Titus is tasked to find other elders who, look at verse 9, must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it had been taught. Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. So the gospel is what brings us to faith. It what grows our knowledge of the truth. And it sets our hope on the eternal promises of a faithful God. And all comes to us through the proclamation of the word. And not just my proclamation, but your proclamation as you minister the word one to another. And so, I would be remiss today if I didn't share the gospel with you. So let's take this chair as an invitation for you to ask yourself where you are placing your wholehearted faith and trust this morning. Where are you placing your wholehearted faith and trust this morning? Is it in the security of your job? Is it in the health of your marriage? Is it in your pension plan? Is it in the security of global markets? God, I hope not. Where are you placing your wholehearted trust this morning? Are you weary and burdened by your sin? Are you weary of striving to gain a name for yourself? Are you working yourself to exhaustion just to prove your faith to others or to cope with your own guilt? The gospel tells us that we are all sinful men and women. We're beggars standing before a holy and just God. And no amount of our striving and our efforts is ever going to solve your sin problem. And it's never going to give you peace. But Jesus' invitation is one of rest. To rest from your struggle. To take the seat and put the burden away from your own two legs and put it squarely on the back of Jesus Christ. To get out of the boat and live the life of faith in Christ's completed work is something we're called to do every day. So where are you sitting today? What are you sitting on? What have you placed your trust in? When you get up tomorrow morning, are you living for him who died for you, or are you living for your own namesake, for your own glory? Jesus comes to us and lovingly calls us to follow him, to grow in faith and knowledge and hope in God's better future. And this empty chair here is an invitation for you to come and rest in Christ's completed work. There's no repentant sinner too far gone whom Christ will not openly welcome and accept. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we thank you for this beautiful gospel message that gives us so much more than we ever realized. And Lord, we pray that as we meditate on your word, Satan would desire to snatch that word away from us before we even leave this place. And so I ask, dear Lord, that your word would be deeply implanted in the hearts of your people, that as they go forth from this place, that they might humble themselves before you, that they might live lives of hungry dependence upon your spirit, and then they might rest in the grace that they stand on in the cross of Christ. I pray for someone here today that might not know you, that is far from you. I pray that through this invitation, they might hear the words of their Heavenly Father calling them home this very day. Lord, I pray that you would give them the courage to come forward, ask for prayer, to repent from their sins and receive you into their heart. Lord, be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.